Continue on with our study tonight in the book of Philippians. We want to pick up tonight at verse 12. We spent most of our time last week, verse 11, 12, and got just a little bit into 13, but we really didn't sufficiently cover that. So let's pick up again at Philippians 3:12. He says this, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you again for the time to look into your word this evening and to think about these verses, especially as they apply to our thinking process and our own personal lives. We pray that we would indeed, as Paul says here, be followers of him in this process of spiritual maturity and growth, and that our walk would be an accurate reflection of what it means to be in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, of course, once again, the Apostle Paul is talking about the practical effect and impact of allowing Christ, who is our resource, Christ, who is our life, allowing him to be our life in the decisions of life, in the activities of life. We've already talked extensively in verse 10 about the resurrection life of Christ in us right now, joined together with the fellowship of his suffering, the suffering that we experience as believers. And then at verse 11, the resurrection of verse 11 is experiencing that resurrection life of Christ in us right here, right now. And then he says at verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." We spoke last time about the word perfect there. Who remembers what that word perfect is a reference to? We did a pretty good study, a pretty extensive study over in 1 Corinthians 2, and saw that the word perfect there is a reference really to a spiritually minded believer, one who is mature in the doctrine. The doctrine that they have on board, they're walking in the light of that doctrine. So the word perfect there is a reference to, you know, the perfecting of the saint and so forth, all right? The edification process. So he says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after." Now, who remembers what the idea of follow after means? What did that mean? Anybody remember what that means? To follow after, that's like to pursue. To pursue. In fact, if you look over to 1 Timothy 6, look over to 1 Timothy 6. This is probably the cross-reference you want to write down when he says, "I follow after." You get a pretty good picture of what that phrase means. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and," okay, here it is, "follow after." Pursue with great intensity, you know, with consistency, with focus. Follow after what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, all those things there. So you see, the idea of follow after is the idea of you're following it, you're pursuing it, a steady, regular, consistent pursuit of these things. And so when he says back in Philippians chapter number 3, "But I follow after," I have a regular, steady, consistent pursuit. If, I'm back at Philippians 3:12, "if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And that's pretty much where we left off last time, talking about this idea of apprehended and so forth. So let's pick up there tonight. Who knows what the word to apprehend or apprehended? What does the basic word mean? Apprehend, apprehended.
Grasp.
To grasp? Good. What else? Certainly conveys that idea, to grasp. When typically do you hear the word apprehend?
Apprehending a criminal.
Yeah, exactly. When the cops finally catch a guy, when they apprehend a criminal. So when they're apprehending the criminal, what are they doing? They're not capturing. Simply grasping him, capturing him, and they pursued him, they captured him, they're holding him, they're confining him. What's that? They're retaining him. See that? Yeah, and containing. Okay, all those ideas there. And so when you see the word apprehend, that's a similar kind of an idea. To grasp it, really to grasp it such that it grasps us. Hence, it confines us, it grasps us, it grips us, and so forth. We want to get a hold of it so that it, and let it get a hold of us, kind of a thing. I think I mentioned that a number of years ago when we first came to Southern California and started going down to the Grace Church in San Diego, this would have been probably around maybe 1980 or 81, somewhere along in there. There was a small Grace Church down there. You know, Brother Keith Spolster was the pastor and so forth. He's living up in this area now. But I remember when we first went there, we got to talking about the distinctive ministry of Paul and what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery. And it was telling them that, you know, we'd learned it, we were excited about it, wanted to help others come to know this and everything. And he made a real interesting point. He said, well, it's not so much of do you have a hold of the mystery, but does the mystery have a hold of you? And I thought, how true that is. My, oh my, what a difference. You see, you might have a hold of the mystery, but it might be just a loose grip. And hence, when it comes to standing for the doctrine, if it's loosely held, you won't stand for it, right? But you know what? If the mystery has a hold of you, then when it comes to standing for it, you'll stand. Why? Because it has got a grip on your heart. And that's kind of the idea here when Paul says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. Paul wanted to get a hold of, grasp, confine, constrain, pull into his bosom and let it go the hold of him, the purpose for which Christ apprehended him. And we especially want to talk about that this evening. I do want to use a parallel verse here that uses a little bit of a different phrase, but it is a very, very similar thought. And it's over in 1 Timothy 6 once again. Go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. There's a parallel phrase that Paul uses over here. 1 Timothy 6, and 6:12 and 6:19. You'll see it's a very, very similar picture here. Notice 1 Timothy 6:12. In verse 11 is where he said, follow after. Verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Then what's the next phrase there?
Lay hold
on what? There it is, the idea of lay hold. That's the idea of apprehending and so forth. Lay hold is you grasp it, apprehend it is you grasp it and you take it into you. Kind of a thing there, all right. But obviously they both work together. But you see the idea of lay hold on eternal life. What does that make you think of when you think of the phrase lay hold on eternal life? What's Paul saying?
Grab it, hold on to it.
Grab it.
Don't let it go.
Hold on to it. Don't let it go.
The tendency probably is to not.
Exactly. What Beth said is the tendency is to not lay hold on it or to let it slip through our fingers or slip through our appreciation or our perception or our awareness of it. Take it for granted is the big one right there. Okay. He says the same phrase at verse 19, right towards the end of the verse. He says, laying up in store, at verse 19 he says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may, and there it is again, lay hold on eternal life. You see, if we will truly lay hold, get a hold on eternal life, it will certainly affect our view of life right here and right now and what we do with our life right here and right now. It'll affect our purpose. We've been talking at Sunday about, is the Bible reliable? Is it trustworthy? In the last couple of Sundays on just the nature of truth, that if there is no such thing as truth, then there is no such thing as purpose and meaning and reason to live. It's all just a big, big accident. It's all going to end in ultimate oblivion. And so, you know, when it's all said and done, it's going to be back to another Big Bang kind of a concept there.
Is he talking about comprehension or is he talking about value?
Okay, very good. The question is at verse 12 and verse 19 there, is when he says laying hold on eternal life, is he talking about comprehension of eternal life? Or is he talking about valuing eternal life? What do you think the answer would be? In order to truly lay hold on it, what would have to be true? Would you have to comprehend it?
Both. And take it.
That's the answer right there. It's both. You want to. You can read it, and begin to appreciate what you're reading, but it's when you value it. The two really work together, the comprehension of it and the valuing of what it really is. So it's a very good question. It's a good way to put it. Comprehension is kind of the intellectual part. The valuing is kind of the heart part. And you want to definitely have both. You know, so that's very good. Okay, so go back with me then to Philippians chapter 3 and 12.
People who don't understand about eternal security cannot lay hold.
Yeah, that is so true. What the comment that Beth made is that someone who doesn't understand security, someone who doesn't understand the nature of the body of Christ, the finished work of Christ, they really can't lay hold of it because they don't really appreciate it. They don't see it. They don't grasp it. You know, and so forth.
Since they totally don't comprehend it. They don't see the value.
That's right.
It's like once you really see how valuable it is, you don't want to let it go.
Yeah. Okay, so again at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, towards the middle of the verse, the phrase says, "But I follow after, if that I may," notice, "apprehend." Okay, so we talked about that. We want to get a hold of it, lay a hold of it, and bring it into our bosom such that it gets a hold of us. But what is it that we want to apprehend? He said, "That I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Now that's a little bit of a puzzling statement, right? You think, well, wait, what are you saying here, Paul? That I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. What in the world is he saying in that verse? Any ideas?
Well, we talked about that last week. His purpose for us is to fill the heavenly places.
Okay, so when Paul says that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended, Paul is saying, I want to get a hold of, apprehend, I want to grasp, appreciate, not just intellectually, and not just in my comprehension, but in my heart, I want to value the reason why Christ got a hold of me. See the phrase there? If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So it brings up the question, why did Christ apprehend Paul? And by the way, that's Christ absolutely apprehended Paul. Christ was Paul, Saul, was an enemy. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was running from God. He wasn't running to God. Sometimes when you hear people talk about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, they paint the picture as though, well, God knew Saul's heart, and Saul would have believed had the circumstances been a little bit better, and Saul was such a zealous man that God looked at his heart and said, you know, I think I'll pick this guy. Friends, that's not at all the case what Scripture says about Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was in... And Saul completely agrees with the doctrine that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the idea that, well, God really knew Paul's heart as though there was something better in Paul's heart than Peter's heart, or something better in Saul's heart than any other man's heart. There wasn't anything better in Saul's heart than any other man. It wasn't something in Saul for which God chose Saul. That gets back to the whole evolution, the whole Calvinistic concept. It wasn't something in Saul for which God chose Saul. It was something in God's eternal purpose that he chose Saul of Tarsus. And that's what Paul is getting out here when he says that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So it brings up the question again. Why did Jesus Christ apprehend Paul? Because he did apprehend him. He didn't simply save him. He apprehended him. So why? Well, certainly, you know, most basic answer is if you go over to Romans chapter number 11, you know, some would say, well, to save Saul. Well, God could have saved any other man. He could have saved, Peter was already a saved guy and so forth. He saved you and me. When Paul says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended, it's not the sense of Paul is saying, oh, I just want to understand the love of God and why God saved me. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Why? You know, boy, I just, you know, God's love is so amazing. Why did he save me?" In the sense of related to, well, you just can't know because the love of God is so deep. Well, yeah, the love of God is so deep. But you can know why God saved you. He tells you in his word why he saved you. So when Paul says there, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended, he's not asking a question or making a statement that doesn't have an answer to it. or just in the sense of, oh, it's just in the unknown realm. It's in the known realm. It's in Scripture. It's in Paul's writings and so forth. So fundamentally, first and foremost, at the most basic level, the reason Christ apprehended Paul was to Saul and made him Paul was to make him the apostle of the Gentiles. He had a ministry. Jesus Christ had a purpose and plan that he was going to accomplish among the Gentiles, apart from Israel, apart from prophecy, apart from any information that had been revealed through any of the prophets before. He had a brand new plan and purpose that he was going to operate among the Gentiles. And so he saves Saul of Tarsus. He apprehends this guy for the purpose of making him the apostle of the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 13. Romans 11, verse 13. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." You see that there? "For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." So at its most basic level, when the Apostle Paul says, "I want to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus," at its most basic level, the reason why Christ apprehended Saul and made him Paul was because he was going to raise up a brand new apostle for some reason, an apostle among the Gentiles. Okay, fine. But what was that reason? What was that reason? Right? Okay, so he apprehended him to make him the apostle of the Gentiles. But why do that? Well, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians now. Go to the book of Ephesians. Again, this is not new information to anyone here, I trust. I hope that you're well grounded in this information. But if you look at Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 11 down to verse 22. We're not going to read that whole section there, but we've been in our morning Bible studies with the boys on Monday. We read this together, and then Tuesday, and then today again with Jonathan. Just every time I read this, it's just amazing. You read down through this section here, verse 11 and 12. We see the predicament that the Gentiles were in. The Gentiles were without Christ. How come? Because they weren't Israel. The covenants and promises weren't made to them. They were without hope and without God in the world. Now, what kind of predicament is that? Is that good or bad?
Good.
This is a bad thing.
That's dismal.
Yeah, that's pretty dismal. And so here, Jesus Christ apprehends this guy named Saul, who was a bitter chief enemy, and he appoints him as the apostle of the Gentiles. Well, wait a minute. If the Gentiles are without Christ, without hope, and without God, and yet he saves Saul of Tarsus to make him the apostle of the Gentiles, what is implied just by the very move itself?
It's not going to be easy.
Okay, what else? Yeah, that he's got something new for the Gentiles. You see that? If the predicament that the Gentiles were in is that they're without Christ, without hope, they're strangers from the covenants of promise, they're without God in the world, and all of a sudden he saves Saul, the chief enemy, like a Gentile, like an enemy and so forth, and he makes him the apostle of the Gentiles, that in itself is making a statement, and that is that God has a new work he's going to operate and do and accomplish out among the heathen, the Gentiles. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Okay? Well, if you keep reading down here, verse 13 says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Made nigh unto God by the blood of Christ. There's the means. "For he," that be Christ, "is our peace, who hath made both," the both there is both Jew and Gentile, "hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That middle wall of partition that existed, that God erected between Israel and the Gentiles way back there in the Old Testament. He broke it down. Okay, now watch verse 15. Here's what we're driving at. And this is the heart of this whole message. "Having abolished in his flesh even the law of commandments," I read that wrong, I'm sorry, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Now here's the phrase. Why? "For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." That phrase in that verse you have to mark or underline. That's at the heart of what God is doing today. What God is doing today, in order for God to do what verse 15 says he's doing, that is, to make in himself of twain this one new man, he had to break down the dispensational barriers and distinctions that he himself had erected. He had to abolish the law, verse 15. He had to take the Noahic partition out of the way, verse 14. Those ordinances and commandments he had to do away with in order to make in himself of twain one new man and so making peace. At the heart of what God is doing today is the creating, the making, the forming of this one new man. In Ephesians 2 here, no, I want you to put a couple of verses together. Look at verse 10. It says, "For we," that's the believers, "we are His," what's the next word there? "His workmanship." Think about that word, workmanship, workmanship. What do you think of when you think of that word, workmanship?
Product,
good. Something's being made, right? But look at the word that follows the word workmanship. What is it?
Created.
It's the word created. It's not the word made. It's not even the word formed. It's the word created. Well, when would you use the word created?
When
something brand new is coming into existence. You can't help but think of Genesis chapter number 1. In the beginning, God what? Created the heaven and the earth. And in the process of the 6 days of Genesis chapter number 1, He created one new man on day 6 after He did the animals and so forth, right? He created one new man. That was the only other time prior to this point in history when God actually created one new man. And that one new man was His handiwork. He created him with His hands and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? And now in the dispensation of grace, He says He is that we are His workmanship created. And what is it He's creating? He is creating, verse 15, this one new man. One new humanity. A different kind of humanity. This is different. This is unique. This is new. It's absolutely a new creature. It is the new creature. Now let's think about the significance of the phrase here just for a moment, if we can, of one new man. What is implied in that phrase there? One new man. What must also be true? The phrase one new man. Any ideas?
It must be one new man.
Okay, first of all, it must be. Good. It's one new man. Good. What else?
Before there were other parties.
Such as? What she said was before there were other...
The Jews, the Gentiles.
There was Israel's program. There was the kingdom... What's that?
Two old men,
yeah. Okay.
Corrupt.
You know, corrupt, yeah. You see, and then Denise, what did you say?
One
means this. You've got one... New, this is completely new, completely unique, completely unprecedented. You know what that means then? From a quote-unquote theological or Christianity standpoint, with all the debate and confusion out there, you often hear that what God is doing today is that we are spiritual Israel, or we are going to inherit the promises, or the quote-unquote New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament economy. None of that makes any sense at all if this verse makes sense. If God is forming one new man, if He's creating one new man, then the one new man is not the old man done over. It's not the old man of the Gentiles or the old man of Israel. The one new man is not Israel. You are not spiritual Israel. The church, the body of Christ, is a unique new creature in history. And it began when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. So this whole issue here, the one new man. See, if it was simply Israel made over, or Israel new and improved, why would Paul use a phrase like one new man, and why would he use a phrase like created? It would make no sense for him to use those words. All he would have to say is something like formed over, or improved, or even the word born again, because the word born again is a prophetic term pertaining to the nation of Israel, not the body of Christ, which is kind of interesting, right? But that isn't the word that Paul uses here. He uses the phrase one new man. And this phrase here, this one new man, is made up of Jew and Gentile, apart from prophecy, apart from the covenants and promises that God made with Israel, apart from the kingdom prophetic program. This is all a part of what the Apostle Paul, a little bit later on in this same book, refers to as the mystery. Go with me, if you would, to chapter 3 now. Go to chapter 3 of Ephesians. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." See, at the heart of the mystery is God's purpose to form, to create this one new man. This one new man never existed before. This one new man was never around before. This one new man didn't exist back there in the Old Testament. Didn't exist in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Didn't exist until Jesus Christ came and saved Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the Apostle. Okay? And you can see that Paul refers to this in the context here. He uses the phrase the dispensation of the grace of God. So what we're asking, the question that we're asking back in Philippians chapter 3, hold on to Ephesians, we're going to come back to it. Paul says in Philippians 3:12, middle of the verse, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. See that? I want to get a hold of, I want to grasp, I want to take it into my bosom and let it get a hold of me, the reason for which God saved me. Okay, so at its most basic level, why did Jesus Christ save Saul of Tarsus? Well, to make him Paul the Apostle. Okay, fine. But why did he do that? He did that because he had an eternal plan and purpose that he kept, that he purposed before the foundation of the world to form this one new man, this new creature, to create the one new man. That's the purpose for which he got a hold of Paul. So that Paul would be the apostle of the Gentiles to spread that message out among the Gentiles. But that still raises another question. And the question, so why did Christ get a hold of Saul? To make him Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay, but why did he do that? To reveal this plan about his purpose to form the one new man. Okay, but why is he doing that? Why is God forming this one new man? To form the body of Christ. But why is he doing that? Why is he forming the body of Christ?
Because he has to fill the places in heavenly.
Yeah, God has a plan for the heavenly place. Listen, those heavenly places are vast. Mm-hmm. They're big. They're large. They go on.
Ephesians 3.
I mean, look at Ephesians chapter 3. What verse were you thinking of in particular? I mean, like the whole chapter, yeah. Okay, good. In fact, let's start at verse 9. But you're exactly right. Verse 10 there. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God." By the way, what's significant about that?
It wasn't made known before.
Okay? Who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now verse 10, and this is the passage, Jeff, you mentioned. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places..." That's the angelic race up there, right? "Might be known by the church," that's us, "the manifold wisdom of God." And that wisdom is, verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is amazing to think about that. It's really kind of hard to grasp this concept. But as long as God has been God, and that's really... Yeah, okay, it's forever, right? Scripture says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Okay? As long as God has been God, he has had this purpose to form this new man, to fill the heavenly places with this new man, and that through this new man, to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ world without end. Amen. And that's what God's doing today. Jesus Christ apprehended Saul. And he did apprehend. Saul was an enemy. He was running from God, not running to God. Jesus Christ had to apprehend him. And he did so, makes him the apostle of the Gentiles, and says, hey, Paul, I have a plan and purpose, and I'm going to implement now, but it's actually a plan and purpose that really is not that I didn't just think of just now, but that as long as I've been God, this has been my plan and purpose for the heavenly places, to make of humanity this new creature and fill the heavenly places with this creature that would magnify and glorify really the Godhead, but in the person of Christ, throughout all ages, world without end, amen.
So we don't lose heart in tribulation.
We shouldn't lose heart in tribulation. That's exactly right. We might lose it, but we shouldn't, okay?
We need to check in now, with one another.
Now, this is pretty, you know, you got to admit, I mean, you know, that's hard to really grasp, right? It's hard to really get your mind and your heart around something so wonderful. So marvelous, so spectacular. And that's why Paul goes on to say, he says, listen, guys, I don't count myself to have apprehended this thing yet. He says, yeah, it's written down. I see it. I read it. But this is big.
Do you think it was revealed to him by the Lord?
Yes. The question is, was it revealed to him by the Lord? Yes, directly. And that's why Paul writes it down here. Paul actually, you know, gets it directly from Christ, and then he pins it down. And you've got to know, Paul studied his own writings. All the Bible writers studied their own writings. Daniel studied his own writings, not just his own writings. Daniel studied, you know, Moses' writings and so forth, and Jeremiah. But you've got to know that Paul also, you know, would take and read what he wrote and just meditate on it. And, you know, it would have been inconsistent for Paul to have told the saints to study and rightly divide if Paul himself didn't study and rightly divide. It would have been inconsistent for Paul to... Yes.
God was telling him.
Exactly correct. Yes, and that's why, again, that's one reason Paul would go back and study it.
It's like a student in a way when you're taking a deep course, you write down what you're being told, and later you go back.
There you go back and say it. Now, yeah. Well, yeah. So, which is, again, another reason why Paul is saying, hey, I count not myself to have apprehended. He said, this is so big, this is so wonderful, so magnificent, so spectacular. That it is going to take a lifetime, and really even all eternity, to really, we will continue to seek to apprehend this even when we're with the Lord, and want it to apprehend us more and more and more even when we're with the Lord for all eternity. The wonder of it, the spectacle of it, and I mean that in a good way, you know. Now, when we say the idea that God is going to place us in the heavenly places for the purpose of glorifying Christ, have you ever really thought about, okay, well, what does that mean? What's that going to look like? What is that, you know?
I have, but I just know it's something good.
And yeah, there you go.
Rest in that now.
That's very good. Leon says, you know what, I just know it's something good, and I rest in that, and that's good. That is wonderful. In the context of the book of Ephesians, let me say it this way, and then we're going to go back to Ephesians. Paul is seeking to apprehend something. Look back at Philippians 3:12 there, when he says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. I'm going to say something right now, and it's going to almost sound like I just contradicted what I said about 2 minutes ago. Paul is wanting to apprehend something that is apprehendable. Okay, now that maybe sounds like what I just contradicted when I said it's going to take all eternity to comprehend this. Let me clarify what I mean by that. We don't want to get the idea that when Paul says, if that I may apprehend, and that this thing that I'm trying to apprehend is just so big, so wonderful, so spectacular, I just am never going to get it until I'm finally there, so what's the use? So therefore we close the Bible and quit studying. No, that's not at all the sense of what Paul is saying here. When he says, if they apprehend, he wanted to apprehend something that really and truly was able to be apprehended. Now, granted, we have these fallen natures, we have these, you know, we're still in the sin-cursed world and so forth, so there's lots of destruction, lots of other things vie for our attention and so forth. But that's no reason for us to say, well, this really can't be apprehended, so let's just not worry about it or study it. No, what Paul was seeking to apprehend is knowable. It is comprehendable. And again, I'm not going to say or suggest that it's completely, fully comprehendable right here this side of eternity, because it's not. But we don't therefore want to default to the position, well, we just can never know it, so let's quit studying it. Instead, look how Paul says it in Ephesians 1. Look how Paul says it over in Ephesians in chapter number 1. He says at verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:15, he says this. He says, "Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that," and here's what he's going to pray for. Here's, he records his prayer for these saints. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Okay, before I proceed, question. If you got that, quote unquote, spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, do you think that would put you on the track to apprehending that for which Christ apprehended us?
Sure.
It absolutely would. Okay.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. And that's what Paul's praying for, that that the Ephesians would grasp the specific things that he writes here. Keep reading, verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling." Okay. Question. Is that knowable?
Yes.
Yeah.
Why do you say yes?
Because he just said it.
Because he just said it. Why would he be praying that the Ephesians would get to know something if it was not knowable? He says that you might know what is the hope of his calling. Next one. "And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance." Again, I ask, is that knowable? Well, if it wasn't, why would he pray that they would know it? Verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power," and so forth. See, all the three things that Paul prays for here are knowable and available for the believer. In fact, all three things that Paul prays there for are listed and written in detailed in the book of Ephesians itself. When Paul is writing this book of Ephesians to the Ephesians, he's not expecting the Ephesians to read the book of Ephesians one time and then close the book and say, "Oh Lord, you know, miraculously teach us all this stuff." No, 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 no. He wants them to open up their hearts and minds to the book itself, the details in the book itself. What he's praying for in chapter number 1, he details it in 2 through 6, and 2 through 3 in particular, and then fills it in chapter 4, 5, and 6. So if they'll grasp the book, if they'll believe the book, if they'll see with the eye of faith, with the eye of their understanding what he writes in the book, that's how they will appreciate the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and understand the exceeding greatness of his power. So what I'm suggesting is that when Paul says over back in Philippians 3, that really he's doing the same thing. When he says, "I want to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended," I want to fully and completely grasp and take into my bosom and let it grasp me what is the hope of his calling, what is the exceeding riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. I want to get a hold of that, the reason and purpose for which he's creating the body of Christ. Again, having said all that, I don't want to imply, I'll just say it this way with Paul. Look how he says it back in Philippians 3, verse 13. Brethren, "I count not myself to have apprehended." What's he saying there?
I don't have it all yet.
Yeah. He's not saying it's not available to know or to appreciate. He's just saying, you know what? It's so wonderful. It's so big. And we can continue to grow in the depth and the abundance of it more and more and more every day. If I could use a phrase to maybe illustrate this. In Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the fact that we have the forgiveness of sins. What is the standard of the forgiveness of sins that we have in Ephesians 1? According to what? According to the riches of his grace. So if the standard of the forgiveness of sins is the riches of his grace, well, how rich is God in his grace? How big is the resource?
Yeah.
infinite.
It's infinite. Exactly correct. And that, and that's the idea of this plan and purpose, that this wisdom. Not, it's the infinite, eternal purpose of God. So Paul is saying, yes, it's written down right here, and we can study and read it and so forth, but it's going to take a while for us to apprehend it, really. Okay? So we can do one of two things. We can either say, oh, what's the point? This is too big, too marvelous, and so forth. Let's just wait till we get there. We can be discouraged about it and say, well, we'll never know. Paul, if you didn't know and you even wrote about it, what chance have we got? Or we can do what Paul did. And what did he do? Well, look at what he says. Verse 13, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I'm at verse 13 now. But this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press towards the mark. So what should we do? How about if we do that? You know? We can either be discouraged by the sheer volume of information, or by the sheer size of the glory of it all, or the wonder of it, or we can just say, you know, Lord, it is a lot for our pea brains to get in a very limited understanding and appreciation, and with all the other things vying for our attention. Or we can say with Paul, and we can do it by faith, you know, Lord, the thing to do is to press towards the mark, is to seek to understand and grasp it a little bit more every day. Even just a little bit more, a little bit more. Appreciate it a little bit more, a little bit more every day. Jeff, something that you asked earlier in the lesson was about, is it the grasping or apprehend in the sense of comprehension or in the sense of value? And, you know, we figured that it was really both. Well, that's kind of the same thing here, is to, if the more you comprehend it, the more you value it. And the more you value it, the more you comprehend it. And so the idea is little by little, even a little bit every day over a lifetime is a lot. You know, that the old tortoise and the hare thing. You know, you try to grasp everything in a month, and then you just lose sight of it, doesn't affect you anymore. You don't appreciate it anymore. Take it for granted.
I know myself, but, I like to tinker like with machinery.
Yes.
And even though sometimes they seem like it's impossible for me to figure this out.
To figure it out.
Once you start learning little by little.
Yeah, well, that's good. That's so true.
You take the value of everything that went into it.
That's a great illustration.
Yeah. Yeah. When you're measuring each piece how it fits.
Yes, that is a great illustration. Just a little bit at a time, so that over time you really value the quote-unquote pieces that fit, the verses that kind of connected, and the connections that you make allow you to make other connections. It truly is like a paving stone, a walkway and so forth. So that's really a great illustration there. Okay, now, very quickly, let's move on then. Verse 13 again. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Next phrase. Probably one of the greatest practical phrases that Paul has ever said in all of his writings, just from a human... Yes, just from a human emotion standpoint, that little phrase there, forgetting those things which are behind. You know, that all the years and the money and the effort and the drugs and the counseling that people spend on all the psychology and human viewpoint of trying to help people with their problems, Paul says in one statement right there, forgetting those things which are behind. That is incredible. That is such a powerful statement. Go ahead.
Well, one thing I'm experiencing trying to share about the dispensational approach, people just have grabbed on to false doctrine. And then they just go, but I want to be in the kingdom.
Yes.
One person said they want to be the bride of Christ.
Yes.
That's
Israel.
and they want to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and somehow the heavenly places just seems...
They don't value them, do they?
No.
They don't value the dispensation of grace or the program of God and so forth. They don't understand. They don't comprehend, and they don't value and so forth. That's so true. That little phrase there, again, forgetting those things which are behind... You know, it is hard to do that sometimes. That is so good. What Denise just said is, you know, you can really only do that if you know you're totally, completely forgiven. Otherwise, you carry around false guilt. False guilt doesn't come from God. When Paul says here, forgetting those things which are behind, in the context What are the things that Paul was thinking of specifically?
His past.
Yeah, all the things. Look back at verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. All the things in verse 5 and 6 are the things that gave Paul his purpose and reason for living. Saul, I should say, because he's talking about Saul back there, right? When you think about it, people derive their purpose and reason for living out of what they do or what they hope to do or the realm in which they hope to be commended by other people, whether it's work or that type of thing, right? So Paul's whole self-view, self-worth, was all tied up in what he describes in verse 5 and 6. And yet, of course, when he goes on to talk about that, he says, well, when I compared those things, all they were was things compared to Christ. And he said, how quickly I saw that they were dung. And you know what? Until we see Christ, we won't believe that those things are really dung. We still think they're great or wonderful to some degree, you know? But when Paul compared them with Christ, he said, oh my, the exceeding riches of Christ, who He is, knowing Him. As compared to those things. Paul says, you know what, here's what I do. Forget those things which are behind. Now why did Paul say that? Do you suppose Paul ever struggled with the flesh? Yeah, but read Romans 7. Do you suppose that when, in Romans 7 you see him struggling with the things that, you know, the things that I shouldn't do, I do, the things that I should do, I don't do, and so forth. And, you know, some people have suggested, well, that's Paul in moral issues, and it may or may not have been. But let me say it this way. The things that people struggle with after they're saved tend to be the things that they struggled with before they were saved. Okay? The things that we as unsaved people allow to gain habitual control over our lives, those tend to be the things that we struggle with after we're saved. So, question. What was it that Paul gave himself to before he was a believer? Was it vice? Was it the strip joints, the bars, the gutters, the drugs?
It was religion.
It was religion. Killing Christians but doing it in the name of God. Believing it was right. What he dealt with, what he gave himself bodily over to, that possessed him, that the habits that controlled his life, were not the human evil, wicked side of things. It would have been considered the human good side of things. So even after Saul became Paul and so forth, you got to know when he says forgetting those things which are behind, that was a conscious choice he had to make. His flesh would want to go back to religion and boast in religion. Listen, you've got to know that when Paul went back to Jerusalem on those several occasions through the book of Acts and had to stand up to the others that were Jews and so forth, don't you know his flesh would want to say, guys, I'm just like you are. You guys think you did it? I did it too. And his flesh could start puffing up in that. His whole identity was in that, in verse 4 and 5. So Paul says, forgetting those things, he had to make a conscious choice to not let that get a hold of his flesh again, which meant, you know, that could. Well, why else is it so important to forget those things which are behind? What are the things which are behind? What are they?
Done,
gone, history, it's the past. You know, the old simple statement, no use crying over spilled milk. It's water under the bridge.
Don't look, you can't go forward looking in the mirror.
That's so true. Isn't that amazing? Forgetting those things which are behind. Why? Because they tie us down. Forgetting those things which are behind. Why? Because they have us, if we focus on them, then our confidence is in the wrong thing or in the wrong place. Forgetting those things which are behind. Why? Because they are not the things which are before. Forgetting those things which are behind. Why? Because all they do is they cause us to define ourselves by our failure. but calls us the diviner self, but who we were in Adam. And that's not who we are. One of the major problems with Christianity today truly is that they get people, they have Christian people continuing to define themselves by their failure. And that whole concept of the short account system, confessing your sins every day or else, that is defining ourselves by our failure. That is not doing what that verse says, forgetting those things which are behind. That's looking at those things which are behind and say, oh, woe is me, I did that again. See that?
You can't be free when you're doing that. God loves liberty.
We can't be free. That says we can't be free when we're looking in the past and defining ourselves by our past failures.
Well, also, the past wasn't the thing that led us to Christ.
The past is not the thing that paid for our sins, is it?
Right.
It's not. It's not. That's not at all.
That was the thing that was actually keeping us away from Christ.
It was keeping us. What Leon said is those are the things that were actually keeping us away from trusting Christ. All the things in verse 4 and 5 in Paul's life, those were actually keeping them away from Christ. Isn't that amazing?
That's really idolatry.
It is. You know, it is so true. It's just idolatry.
We forget, too, that Paul being a head Pharisee there, they used to wear a wardrobe, and I'm sure the way he was, building himself up, what he tells us, his wardrobe must have been impeccable.
Oh, absolutely.
He must have been the
you got to know it.
Looking Pharisee.
Yes. Yeah, very
and
good.
Really puffed up in
yeah, room. Yeah. Even Christ talked about the Pharisees, how they, on the outside, they wore all the beautiful clothing, but on the inside, they were full of dead men's bones.
Being a Christian, in Hebrews and whatnot, the tribulation believer has no less guilt versus that.
That's right.
And he is applying 1 John 1:9 in his day-to-day walk.
No, that's not right.
1 John 1:9.
That's correct. Yeah. That's a very good question. The question is about in the Hebrew program, the Hebrew believer, are they applying 1 John 1:9, that is the idea of keeping a daily account of their sin, confessing their sins on a daily basis, is that what they're doing at that time? And the answer is absolutely not. 1 John 1:9 is not... 1 John 1:9, let's just go over there real quickly here. It's a very good question, Jeff. 1 John 1:9 is not instruction for the Hebrew believer in the tribulation period as to the methods and means of maintaining fellowship. It's not an ongoing confession of sins. It is a one-time, once-for-all total forgiveness of sins. Okay? See, 1 John 1:9 says, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? That's justification right there. See, it says to cleanse us from what?
All
unrighteousness. See, the context is unbelieving Israel that refuses to say that they've sinned. See, verse 10 is those who refuse to respond to the gospel. If we say that we have not sinned, well, then we make him a liar and his word is not. So there's a group of people that are saying he's not sinned, that they've not sinned. And there's a group of people who are saying, okay, John, we believe you, that you are in the true fellowship, and we want to come in that true fellowship, and in so doing, we do acknowledge that we have sinned. We did crucify our Messiah. We have sinned. We deserve death. And he says, if you confess that, then God will forgive you of all your sins. So now look at chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. Now there's the remnant. There's the believing remnant, my little children. These things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, guess what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, He says, and guys, if you do sin, He doesn't even in this context say to go confess your sin. See that? So what? I'm glad you brought that up. It's a very good question. Even in the kingdom prophetic program, in the tribulation period, the Hebrew believers... They're not going to be conducting 1 John 1:9 in the tradition in kind of in the way that Christians do it today, a short account, confess your sins every night before you go to bed kind of a system. That's not what 1 John 1:9 is.
So the we is not writing to believers.
Yes, it's to yeah.
So
yeah. It's an offer of how to get into the light, into the true fellowship. He's telling them how to get into the true fellowship. Look, for example, stay there in 1 John 1 and look at verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So John is in the true fellowship.
He's talking to both crowds.
He's talking to all Israel.
All Israel.
And he's saying, guys, if you want to get into the true fellowship, you're going to have to come join our team. And here's how to join our team. Yeah. Okay. He writes this so that anyone in Israel can come and be a part of the true fellowship. But the way to get into the true fellowship is they've got to acknowledge that they absolutely have sinned. The scribes and the Pharisees were saying, we didn't sin. Right? They say things like, we be not born of fornication. They found fault with Christ. But anybody in Israel who would believe what John wrote would say, wow, John is in the true fellowship. Christ was our Messiah. He did die for our sins and was raised again. Yes, we did sin. We deserve wrath. And we'll trust Christ as our Messiah, the Son of God. And that's how they get into the true fellowship. That 1 John 1:9, the context is it's a gospel. In a sense, it is the invitation of how to get into the true fellowship. Okay? No, it was very good. I'm glad you brought that up there. Okay.
At that point, then God writes the law in their hearts, and then they can go without sin because they have it inside them.
Okay.
They don't have
now, let's do this because, again, I know we're out of time. Let me just wrap one other quick thing up just to kind of tie a couple loose ends here back in Philippians chapter 3. Again, when he says, forgetting those things which are behind, Philippians 3:13, that's only half, in a sense, of the thought process. What is a void? What's a void? It's a vacuum. It's an empty place. So if Paul says here, well, I'm going to forget those things which are behind, and if he didn't do anything else, what would happen in his thinking? Those things which are behind would come back in his thinking. So he doesn't say just forgetting those things which are behind. What does he say next? Reaching forth into those things which are before. See that? That the principle put off, put on. You put something off, you got to put something on, right? And so forth. When Christ cast out the devils out of Israel and cleaned up the house, Israel didn't receive Christ into the house. So the devil came back, he found the house swept and garnished, and said, wow, I'm going to make this place sevenfold worse than it was before. The principle, forgetting those things, we have to make a conscious choice to forget that and think about this. See that? And what do we need to think about? Well, next verse says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There it is right there. So forget the things which are past, the things that tear us down, the things that we trusted in, the things that kept us away from Christ, the thing that kept us in bondage, and think about who we are in Christ at heavenly places. We'll talk about it extensively next time. But see, you don't want to just do one without the other. It goes together. What's that? Oh my. What Denise says, just you can hear in her heart, she just said, boy, I love that verse. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
oh my, yeah, or even the Sudan or any of those places, yeah.
Yeah, the people in the earth, the believers in the earth.
Yeah. Good. Anybody have any questions or comments? And anybody listening by way of the internet, if you have any questions or comments, just raise your hand. Go ahead, Jeff.
First one relates to our passage as the Gentiles were without hope. Even before, when the Jews were administrating God's salvation to the world, would they not have hope?
It's a very good question, and it's based upon Ephesians 2:12, where Paul says, having no hope. Ephesians 2:12 there. So the question is, the idea of, well, even back in time past, didn't Gentiles always have hope? Okay? Hope that was available to the Gentiles was only available through the covenants and promises that God made to Israel. such as. Go to Genesis 12.
But they still had hope. I mean, they hooked up to the covenant.
That's the key right there. Yeah, they had to, quote unquote.
Without hope, that's why I don't understand this text.
Yeah, that's what we're driving at here. That we'll try to clarify. It's a good question. Genesis 12. This is just an example. In other words, the question is, why does Paul so definitively say having no hope when there was at least an avenue for Gentiles to come in contact with the God of Israel? Mm-hmm. Right? Okay, look at Genesis 12. And really, the statement really kind of answers itself. He says at verse 2, Genesis 12, 2, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that do what?
Bless thee.
Bless thee. And curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." What did a Gentile have to do in order to be blessed by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Right, okay. So you really kind of answered your question. Gentiles, as Gentiles, had no hope. The way that they could access any connection with the true and living God was by aligning themselves with covenants and promises that He made to Israel. Okay? So if you'll look back at Ephesians 2, you'll see how the verse addresses that issue. Back at Ephesians 2:12, Mystery Mid-Acts, KJV, I see your hand up there. We'll get you the microphone here in just a moment, okay?
Okay, where are you?
Back at Ephesians 2, verse 12, right. And it says this. Look at the exact wording. He says that at that time, ye were without Christ, why? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So any Gentile that didn't align themselves. Okay. Okay, good. But that's a very good question. And you had another question. You said you had two, right?
I'm for Elizabeth.
Okay. Okay, Elizabeth had a question, okay?
Daddy was not adequate.
Okay. She's always had such good questions. It's amazing. She's,
good kid.
Yeah.
Ephesians 6:1. We were
ready
to hear it.
Question is on Ephesians 6:1. Okay, go ahead.
And he's actually quoting the law.
Yeah.
And she wondered why he would be using the law as a standard during this age.
That's another good question. That's spectacular. The question is this. In Ephesians 6, when the Apostle Paul addresses a child response to live under grace or how to live under grace, he says at verse 2, "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth." The question is, why does Paul seem to appeal to the law in the dispensation of grace as a motivation for the child to obey the parents? That's kind of the question. He's not so much telling them to obey because it's written in the law. Rather, what he's telling, when he says at verse 2, "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth." In Israel's program, obedience to the law had direct effect, or obedience or disobedience to parents had direct effect on the length of a child's life. How come?
Because they were disobedient. Yeah, they were stoned.
Yeah, if you had a rebellious child that would refuse to respond and everything, the parents were supposed to take that child to the leaders of the city, the priests and so forth, and pronounce judgment on him, and then who was supposed to stone him? The parents were supposed to lead in this thing,
right.
which meant parenting back there. They understood some things about parenting that they should have understood some things about parenting back there that our nation's completely gotten away from. The idea of, see, parents back there would have understood that, you know what, if I'm going to have to be the one to throw the first rock at my son or daughter to kill them when they're older and rebel, I better make sure as a child they understand the consequences of rebellion so I never have to throw the rock. So the responsibility wasn't on the child, it was on the parent to make sure and understand how to discipline how to use the rod, that concept there. Okay, so the reason that Paul appeals to that is just for the practical concept of responsibility and accountability. In that he's saying, you know, if it was right under the law for a child to obey, and if it carried, you know, dire consequences, well, then it's certainly right in the dispensation of the grace of God for a child to obey. And even in the dispensation, you know, the parent is not supposed to go and kill you in the dispensation of grace, though sometimes you both deserve it and mom and dad feels like it. Okay.
But Colossians 3:20, the children are encouraged to obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, the motive is to please the Lord.
That's right, yeah. Does that answer the question as far as why he would appeal to this back there, even though we're in the dispensation of grace?
Just to review the basic reason again, so I have it.
Okay, yeah. He's not so much appealing to the law and bringing the law in the dispensation of grace. He's saying that, listen, if under the law it was right to obey, and that was the first commandment with promise, it had consequences, then how much more under grace is it right to obey? And when you obey under grace, that also has consequences. Consequences of what? A testimony, a godly testimony, that type of thing. Okay? Okay. Let's see. Let me give the microphone to Mystery Mid-Ax KJV. I'll release the microphone and then go ahead with your question. Here you go now.
Yes, I'm not a very good public speaker, so I hope you'll be able to understand my words. These are just questions on just a couple verses in Ephesians 4. This issue has been driving me crazy, and I don't want to be a rebel, but my question is, in Ephesians 4:11, when he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and then when you move down to verse 13, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man. So obviously there, like in verse 13, when he's talking about, he gets a time frame when those things cease. And the problem I'm realizing, I see that apostles aren't here today, and prophets aren't here today, but Paul does have evangelists and pastors and teachers on the list. So my question is how can it be any more right for there to be pastors and teachers today, since that's on the same list as apostles and prophets?
Excellent. Yeah, that's actually a very good question, and you did state your question very clearly. And your thinking is exactly right in terms of, if verse 13 is a reference to the duration, if the till in verse 13 is a reference to the duration of how long or often those of verse 11 are going to be given or be continued to be given, then if verse 13 is still a reference to some future event, then it would be inconsistent to say that apostles and prophets are gone, but evangelists, pastors, and teachers are still here. And that's fundamentally the what's creating the problem. So what you want to do is you want to rethink. My suggestion is to rethink verse 13. Kind of the standard view of verse 13, the till we all come in the unity of the faith, kind of the standard view of that verse is that it's a reference to the rapture, or the reference when the body of Christ is finally gathered together and in heaven. Something along those lines. Or the idea when the body of Christ, when everybody in the body of Christ finally comes to agreement on the mystery and that type of thing. Well, you and I know that that's not going to happen this side of eternity, okay? So what you want to do is you want to rethink verse 13. I take verse 13 not to be a reference to some point in the future, not to be a reference to us going to heaven to be with Christ, not a reference to the rapture, but rather something that Paul very specifically anticipated to come, and that is what he describes here as the unity of the faith. It's a reference to the doctrine. It's a reference to the message that was committed to the Apostle Paul by the risen and ascended Christ. And that full, complete revelation of the mystery was arrived at once Paul completed his written ministry. Okay, so it would be, we would say, the books of Romans through Philemon. So once the full revelation of the mystery was completed, then it was no longer necessary. Listen very carefully how I say this. It was no longer necessary for God to supernaturally give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Okay? The supernatural giving of those individuals, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, passed off the scene once the full revelation of the mystery was revealed. And of course, you and I have that in Paul's epistles, all right? So, the supernatural giving of those no longer exists. I think when people say, well, God called a person to the ministry, I don't think that's true at all, and so forth. Rather, Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says it this way. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, it is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. See, he leaves it up to the brother to decide. So it's not a supernatural, divine, direct intervention type giving like described in Ephesians 4:11. Rather, now, once we live in the full dispensation of grace, the full information revealed, etc., it is the result of sound doctrine working in the heart of a man that brings him to the place where he says, you know what, this is something I want to do with my life. I want to function in the office of a bishop, you know, lead a ministry, whatever, preach, teach, things like that. So, what a pastor does, what an evangelist does, what a teacher does is certainly still necessary. What an apostle does is not necessary because you have Paul's apostleship, you have it written down. The prophets, it's not necessary you have it all written down. But the activity of a pastor, evangelist, teacher is still necessary. That's why it still goes on today, but it's not the supernatural direct giving like it was as described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Okay? So that's the way that that I take that passage there. Anybody else have a question here? By the way, Mystery Mid-Ax, KJV, did that... okay, good. I thought I saw another hand up, but I guess, I don't know if I just missed that. Anybody else have a question about our study tonight? Yeah, let me give you the microphone back and then go ahead with your follow-up question. Here we go.
Yeah, I'm on here. Okay, yeah. Just like when you were talking in Ephesians 2:12 tonight, I know that we don't have any place in the covenants of Israel today because we're a new man. But the thing that puzzles me in when Paul says that we were strangers from the covenants of promise in Ephesians 2:12, and he says we were strangers and foreigners. Why is it in Ephesians 2:19 he says ye are no more strangers and foreigners? The thing that puzzles me about that is that could be taken of talking about like no more strangers and foreigners in the context of Ephesians 2:12. But I know that can't be the case. So my question is he just talking about no more strangers and foreigners, but he leaves the statement of the covenants out so that we'll know that he doesn't mean that, or?
Yes, and again, another good question. If look at verse 19 of Ephesians 2. He says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but here's what we are now. We're fellow citizens, not with Israel, we're fellow citizens with all other Jews and Gentiles who have become a part of this one new man, and we are members of the household of God. So when he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, he isn't implying that, okay, We're no longer strangers and foreigners. Now we're in Israel's covenants and promises. Rather, we're fellow citizens with each other in the body of Christ, and we're members of the household of God. Okay? Does that clarify that? Okay, good, good. All right. Any other questions tonight? Dan, how you doing? Let me give you the microphone and then go ahead.
Yeah, John. There's sitting in the corners in the room has a question concerning communion. Let's see, let me read it. They were in another room. They had a verse that was in Corinthians. They say they don't remember the verse. Paul was talking about communion until Christ comes back. And so I wondered if you could answer that question for them.
I have a question, though, about that, and that is how much time do I get, okay? Okay, the verse is in 1 Corinthians 11, at verse 26. 11. My guess is this was the verse. I didn't hear what the other room said or whatever, but my guess is it perhaps is this verse. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. That little phrase there, that is unique to the Apostle Paul. You don't find that phrase in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Jesus Christ doesn't say that phrase in those accounts. That is part of the distinct revelation to the Apostle Paul. So I take the phrase till he come to be a reference to Christ coming for the body of Christ. Now, of course, without understanding the context of the question, I don't know if that answers the question, but it seemed as though the way you explained it was something along those lines, that the phrase will tell he come is a reference to what I take that to be a reference to his coming for the body of Christ. Okay, Dan, do you know if that addresses the question or at all? Yeah, we'll wait and see if that addresses what the question was. Some time to study all of this. You know what you might mention to sitting in the corner? And, oh, I see on here. I'll mention that bit. On our website, we've got a whole series that we've been doing verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. And we've already gone through this section here. So maybe, oh, it did answer it. Okay, well, that's good. What you might want to do is actually go through and listen to that series. It was a number of weeks that we did. And we went, you know, verse by verse from 1 Corinthians 11. From verse 17 all the way to the end of the chapter. So it might be just to go back and listen to that and get the details and see if going through that helps on that. All right, well, very good questions tonight. We do want to thank everybody for being with us. Remember that our next live session is Saturday night, 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, and then Sunday morning as well. Hopefully we'll be able to get the services, get it live over the internet Sunday morning. We did have problems last Sunday, but at any rate, we should be fine and good to go. Let's see. The last Sunday's messages are up on the library now, so you can listen to that.
Favorite question?
Oh, Leon's got a question.
Right. Okay. Dan, if you're there.
For that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us, and good night.
Good night.